You would please, let's open them up to Psalm chapter 25. We're going to back up two Psalms. Jonathan was here last week and did his favorite Psalm, Psalm 27. So I was trying to go beyond that, but I got to 25 and I read it, and then I said, I'll go to the next one, and I came back to it and read it, and I couldn't get past Psalm 25. We're going to do it tonight. So if you got your Bible open, let's look at Psalm 25. You should have a sheet. If you didn't get a sheet, anybody didn't get a sheet in the back? As you came in, anybody need one? I think you guys are pretty well coached in that right now. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. There's the waiting that I was mentioning a moment ago. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Psalm 25 breaks down like this. If you were drawing a line on there and you wanted to say, all right, how does that psalm break down? Well, it goes 1 through 7, and then you could break it down. And then it'd be 8. Verses 8 through 15, and then it would be 16 through 22. And I want to talk about, I kind of titled this, Help Me, O Lord Jehovah. It's just a cry out to God, and that's what this whole series is about, is heart cries to God in time of need. That's what I've written on the front of my little folder here, Psalms, 25 Psalms that are heart cries to God, and this certainly is one. Once again, it's the Psalm of David, and we don't know exactly upon at what occurrence this is in his life, whether he's running from Saul or running from Absalom, or whether his personal account, his counselor Ahithophel, has decided to go against him and start working for the enemy. We don't know exactly what the situations are, but we know that his enemies are many and his sins are great. It could be that he's suffering. It's after the sin with Bathsheba. And that he is writing of about all of the distresses and problems that have come in his life because of that. So here's how I would like to for you to write this down, and we're just going to get right into it. The first thing I want you to write down is we can call out to God in hope. We always have hope. There's never a place for a believer in Jesus Christ where he gets beyond hope. There's always hope. No matter what the situation or the circumstance in our life, there's always hope. Whether it's a relationship problem where relationships are just so messed up and hurt, you just say, oh boy, I guess that's the end of that one. And there's nothing so hurtful, nothing so painful in life as to have relationships, either in the immediate family or even the extended family, that are so hurt that there's hardly any communication. But we can always have hope. There's always hope when it comes to our physical condition. There's always hope when it comes to things like, comes to situations like the economy. But especially in this passage of Scripture, there's always hope when people are working against us. There's always hope when there are enemies pushing at us. There's always hope when we're being criticized or we're being the target of tremendous attack. And that's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. So the first section And I'm actually going to put it down verses 1 through 11. The first section is we can call out to God in hope. And how can we call out to God? There's three ways. Write them down and then I'll cover them. One, we can cry out, Lord, protect me from my enemies. That's verse 1 to 3. Lord, protect me from my enemies. And then verse 4 and 5, Lord, point me towards your path. Lord, point me towards your path. And then the third one, Lord, pardon me for my sins. So we can call out to God in hope. There's always hope for protection. There's always hope that I can be guided. There's always hope that I can be forgiven. I'm asked from time to time, what is the sin unto death? What is the sin that we can commit for which there is no remedy? What is the unpardonable sin? If you're worried about it, you've never committed it. Because the unpardonable sin has to do with unbelief. It's the person that comes to the doorway of salvation, hears all the facts, knows all the information. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, he's been enlightened, he's seen, he's tasted, he's seen it all. And he says, nope, not for me, I don't want it. Well, you're not guaranteed that you're ever going to get another opportunity. So a person has to be very careful. But when it comes to the sin in the life of a Christian, well, I've got this son and he's done this, that, or the other. They've never sinned beyond hope. He said, well, I've got this daughter. They've never sinned beyond hope. There's always hope. There is always hope for repentance. Now, there comes a place where a person can, that God and God only knows. And the Bible talks about it. In 1 John talks about it. In James, that a person can come to the place where they have sinned, where God says, that's enough. You've damaged my name. You've destroyed your testimony. But it's not for us to decide when that moment is. Only God knows when that moment is. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there were many that were eating the Lord's Supper and participating in those things unworthily, or that is that they were not acknowledging the body and blood of the Lord, and that they were living a life that was such a rotten testimony. And some of them were sick and many of them were asleep. Well, when you talk about somebody who's a Christian being asleep, what are we talking about? What happened to them? They died. And so, yes, there's such a thing as God removing people from the world because of those things. But it's never to the place where we don't hope. You see, until God does something, we always hope. So, Lord, protect me from my enemies. That's the first one. We can always call out to God in hope. And so, verse 1, let's look at it. Unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. So just that very first verse is just awesome. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So basically he's saying, Lord, protect me. And in verse 1, when he says, I lift up my soul, this is not the idea of I'm looking to you, Lord. It's not a weekend glance. It's not the kind of Christianity, or it's not the kind of hope that somebody places in the Lord every time somebody reminds them to pray. Well, you need to be praying. Well, this, when he says, I look to you, his life is in such a situation that he knows there's no hope other than God. And so what's he doing? He's lifting up his soul. He's lifting up his entire being. He's lifting it up like an evening sacrifice. He's lifting himself up to the Lord saying, Lord, here I am, all of me. He says, I have no hope but you. I have no answer but you. My enemies are too many. My problems are too great. My heart is too broken. So I'm lifting up myself to you. And so unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now he's going to say in verse 2, O my God, I trust in you. He said, well, he's just saying the same thing. Nope, he's not. The word Lord there, we've talked about this a little bit in the previous week, the Lord is the word Jehovah. And of course, when we say Jehovah, he says, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. When we say Jehovah, we're talking about the self-existing one, or the great I am. He is the I am. God is never referred to as I was or I will be. He said, even when he was talking to Moses, and Moses said, hey, nobody's going to pay any attention to me. Who am I? I don't have a great name. You know, I can't speak. I can't do all of these things. And, you know, what authority do I have? When I go down there and I speak to the people, what am I supposed to tell them? What's the authority I'm arriving on here in Egypt to tell the people I'm going to deliver them? We said, well, you just tell them that the I am has sent you. God is not I was. God is not I will be. God is the eternal, everlasting, limitless, timeless God. He is, I am God. Now, if you want to really twist your brain a little bit, I want you to stop and think that every moment that has ever been in all of the time of history of mankind, All of it has been lived in the present moment for God. Because He is the I Am God. He is eternal. He's everlasting. He's not worried. He's not wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. And He's not questioning what happened yesterday, because it's all absolutely present. Well, you said, well, why would you say that? What makes you say that? Well, when He talked about Jesus, He said He was the Lamb of God. When was He slain? Before? But was He actually slain in time and place before the foundation of the world? No, I mean, He wasn't. But for God, He'd already seen it. It was an accomplished feat. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible says that we have been seated with Him where? In heavenly places. That we're already seated with Him. We're ruling and reigning with Christ as far as God's concerned. Because it is the forever I Am. Right now, right this minute. Why am I saying, you know, if you just stop and think about this, this is a mind bender for sure, but stop and think about this for a moment. Why do I know that I am saved? Because for God, it was an accomplished feat. He saved us. You know, we're supposed to behave on earth. We're supposed to live right, do right, act right, serve the Lord. But that all has to do with the relationship and how I get along with God while I'm here on earth. It's whether I'm doing His will or living according to Him. But it's not about, am I His child? Am I part of His family? And where am I going to go live for eternity? Because it is an accomplished feat with God. He is the eternal God. In other words, He was before time started. He'll be there after time ended. And He's already seen it all. Now, you're talking about somebody that... You're talking about somebody that is sovereign and knows everything. That's who you're talking about when you talk about God. So how secure are you in your faith? How secure are you in your salvation? Really, really, really secure. Because it's already happened for God. Amen, Pastor Phil. That is a really, really secure and encouraging thought. How many of you feel like you underperform sometimes? How many of you feel like you missed the mark? God wants more out of you, you're just not getting it. You see, He knows all of those things. It's not about your performance. Now, we're supposed to serve Him with all of our heart. But He's accepted us in the Beloved. We're part of the family. I don't know how I got off on that. Unto You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Because He's Jehovah, He's the self-existing one. God is never referred to as I was or I will be. He's the I Am, the everlasting God. There are so many combo names. I sent Pastor Paul a copy today of Bonnie. I don't know. You were showing me your list, you know, that you shared with me the other day. There are 44 combo names for Jehovah that are right, all of them in the Old Testament, not counting some others that are in the New Testament. And you don't have these, and you can't spell them. But I'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. And I want to read to you all of the combo names of Jehovah. Now, Jehovah means I am, all right? The ever-present, self-existent, always living, never beginning or ending God. He is I Am. He is the self-existent, eternal God, all right? And so in Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2, it says, well, let me read 1 and 2. I'll read those two verses. I will love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. Now remember, see the word Lord? The Lord is my rock. And you can repeat that word. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my God. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is in whom I trust. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my horn of salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. Now listen to this. He is Jehovah Kered Yishi, horn of salvation. He is Jehovah Maxi, the Lord my refuge. He is Jehovah Magen, Lord my shield. He is Jehovah Mephtali, the Lord my deliverer. He is the Lord Meshothai. He is my fortress. He is the Lord Mishkabi, the Lord my high tower. That's just one verse. So He is my horn of salvation, my refuge, my shield, my deliverer, my fortress, my tower, and I didn't mention my defender. And His name is I Am. So who is Jesus? He is my horn of salvation. Jesus is my horn of salvation, my refuge, my shield, my deliverer, my fortress, my high tower, and my defense. And that's just a few of them in one verse. He is the I Am God. Let me ask you a question. When we sing that little song, Christ is All I Need, boy, that really is true. He is everything that you could, He's everything that you could hope for, everything that you could imagine, like that other old song says, He is all I need. He's the Lord Jehovah. Verse 2 says something different, though. You say, well, isn't that enough? No. Look at verse 2, chapter 25. It says there, in verse 2, it says, Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. See, he's expressing his total, absolute, unequivocal dependence upon God because he's at a place. He's got so many enemies. They're coming from every direction. He has so many problems. And in addition to that, I've sinned. So I'm a sinner. I have sinned greatly. We read that already. I have sinned greatly. My sins are great. My pain is unbelievable. And everybody's after me. And so he says in verse 2, oh my God, I trust in you. You're it. You're my total. You're the whole package. You're everything I hope for, everything I trust in. I don't have a B plan. That's what he's saying. And so he is God. The word there for God is Elohim. And so in the first verse, he's Jehovah, the I am God. And in verse 2, he's Elohim. He's the creator God. I trust in you. All my confidence is in you. All my hope is in you. All of my trust is in you. And then he says something really, really, really interesting. He says in verse 2, let me not be ashamed. Now, when we read that, we think, oh, well, we ought not be ashamed of God. Well, absolutely not. You know, he that denies me before men, I'll deny before the Father. He that is ashamed of me before men, that's Mark chapter 8, verse 32. Whoever's ashamed of me before this adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of before my Father in heaven, before the holy angels. So we're not supposed to be ashamed in the sense of embarrassed to talk about Jesus or to identify ourselves. That's why I never understand somebody that's a believer in Jesus says, well, I don't want to be baptized. Well, baptism is a public identification with Jesus saying, I know him, I love him, I'm following him. We never will understand that. Well, this is what this verse says. This is not what this verse is talking about, though. We should not be ashamed, but when it says, let me not be ashamed, what he's saying here is, don't let me put all of my trust, all of my hope, and tell everybody that's what I'm doing, and then disappoint me, oh God. Lord, all of my, and he's going to go on and he's going to say, Lord, this is for your name's sake. This is for your glory. He said, I'm asking you to forgive my sins, not because I need my sins forgiven. And although I do, and I'm a great sinner, I want you to forgive my sin for your glory, for your name's sake, for your honor, for your majesty. And so in verse number 2, he says, oh my God, I trust in you. Don't let me be ashamed. Then he says, let not my enemies triumph over me. Don't let these wicked people that are trying to do horrible things, not because I deserve it, but because of your glory, Lord. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me say, I trust in the Lord totally, and then nothing happens. Now, there's no chance of the one that trusts in the Lord totally perishing. Because that's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. It doesn't say shall not die. It doesn't say shall not have trouble. It says shall not perish. To perish is to come to nothing. To perish is to be destroyed. To perish is to go to perdition. But to die is to pass from this life to the next. There's a huge difference. So what he's saying, Lord, he's saying, God, Creator, you created everything. This is nothing for you. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me be disgraced. Don't let me be the object of shame and ridicule. Don't let your name be ridiculed. This is a powerful prayer. Lord, protect me. In verse number 3, he says, let none be ashamed that trust in you. He says, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. He expands it. He said, Lord, help me. He says, in fact, if any of your people are calling out to you and trusting in you, Lord, don't let them be ashamed either. Don't let your name be blasphemed, Lord, because they trusted in you and you didn't answer. This is really putting a lot of teeth to prayer. When we pray, we don't pray and then go figure it out. We don't pray and then cross our fingers. We don't pray and then, you know, hold our mouth right. No, we pray totally dependent upon God. I don't know if we really know how to pray like that. When we pray for our dinner, we can thank the Lord for our dinner, but how many of us are wondering where our next meal comes from? The Bible says, give us this day our daily bread. But can we even identify with that in a nation with abundance when our cupboards are full and our freezers are full? I mean, can we really identify with that? Are we really living in total dependence? Sometimes there's some blessings in trouble. So let none be ashamed that trust in you. Now he says, now let me tell you who I, he says here in verse 3, let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. So he said, don't let anybody that believes in you, that trusts in you, that put their faith in you, don't let them be ashamed, but let those be ashamed that don't trust in you, that trust in themselves. Basically he's saying, Lord, please don't let those who trust in you be openly disappointed. But let those who trust in selfish schemes and trust pridefully in themselves, let them be put to shame. Don't let their schemes work. That's what he's praying. Don't let the machinations and schemes of the wicked, don't let them work. Pretty specific prayer he's praying. So, Lord, protect me. And then he says, Lord, point me towards your path. Look at verse number 4. He says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Now, we don't know whether he was in a cave and he was just praying and waiting on God to do so. We don't know. I don't know exactly where, at this point, exactly where he is. But he is praying. He's saying, Lord, I can't do anything but wait on you. I think people that get in the hospital with severe sicknesses and so on like that, and they end up laying on their back looking up at the ceiling and they can't move and they got, you know, tubes in both arms, and, you know, and they get there and it's pretty much a situation where they're not going to be able to do a single thing. All they can do is just lay there. I have a friend named Keith. Keith, that was a missionary, went to Argentina, and he had a severe, severe case of Crohn's. And Crohn's disease, and it was terrible. And he wanted to serve the Lord, wanted to be a missionary, and he was just, you know, just working at it as hard as he could to get ready to go to the mission field. And he got very, very sick. And they went in, did some stuff, did some tests and everything. Said, well, you got Crohn's, you got to do this, you got to do that. And he said, okay. They said, you got to take it easy. You can't, you know, your pace is too heavy. You got to slow down, and you can't go at this so hard. So he says, okay. Well, he went home, worked hard. And pretty soon, Keith, I'm forgetting his last name, Bonnie, Keith Harrison. Keith ended up in the hospital in Kankakee, Illinois. And he was in Kankakee, Illinois, and he was laying in the hospital. And he told me, he said, people were coming to see him. They were praying for him. And they were, you know, oh, Keith, we love you. We're praying for you. God's going to see you through all these things. And there he was. He was laying in the bed. He was in the hospital, and he had tubes. And they were, you know, it was horrible. He was in very, very bad shape. He was so weak. He couldn't even lift his head up. He was on the pillow, but he just couldn't. He was just so drained. He said he laid there, and he says he's not a tearful, crying sort of a person, but he was laying there. He says all of a sudden he says he felt the helplessness of the situation. He says the tears were just streaming down his face. Everybody had gone. His wife had stepped out for a minute, and he told me the story. He says, I was just laying there, and he says, and I finally found out what it was to come to the end of myself and not to know that if I'm going to get better and if I'm going to ever be able to do what God, I believe, has called me to do, then God is going to have to make this possible. He is going to have to do this. And he said, I laid there and I cried out from Psalm 25, oh, my God, help me. He said, I just cried out to him, Lord, help me, because there's nothing that these doctors can do. There's nothing that I can do. I may never get out of this bed. So there he laid in that bed. And it was at that point, when he got to the total end of himself and he couldn't do anything at all, he knew that there was no B plan, C plan, D plan. There was no other plan. All he could do was just say, God, if I'm going to live, you're going to have to let me live. Keith got better, got out of that bed. He and his wife did go to Argentina, and they served for over 11 years as missionaries in Buenos Aires. And they didn't hardly have any sickness the entire time that he was there. And I will never forget what he said. He says, I did not know how weak I was and how mighty God was until I was laying looking at the ceiling, not even able to lift my head. Got a guy on the front row right here that I went to see Christmas how many years ago? A couple years ago, my father-in-law and I got a note that says, Bernie's bad. He's in the hospital. And he had some pretty tough stuff going on. And I went to see Bernie, and I went into the room, and he was at Mercy Methodist. I can't remember which one, but he was in there, and he was laid in there, and he was out. He was not in this world. I couldn't get him to talk. He looked like a car engine. He had so many hoses and tubes and everything. And I went in there, and Bernie's my friend. I've known him for a long, long time, and I went in there, and I just cried my eyes out. And my father-in-law was there with me. We just cried Christmas Day. And I went in there and just prayed. And I said, Lord, there is no other way. He is. I talked to the doctor that day. I said, how's Bernie doing and everything? He said, well, he's a very sick man. He said, it'll be a miracle if he gets off this bed. Well, guess what? He got off that bed. And have you gotten to that place? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had the mental capacity to begin praying to God and understanding that everything depends on Him before a crisis? Do you know we're just as helpless when we're running and talking and walking and having a good... I mean, do you know we're just as helpless when we're healthy? We are... But we can't... We can't make things happen. Only God can. And we really need to learn to pray. And I guess I'm preaching to myself tonight. Lord, point me towards your path. Verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. Three little thoughts. I have questions for you here. Just write them down. And the first question that comes to mind, do I want to be led? Ask yourself that. Do I want to really be led? Am I looking for a God to lead me? Or am I looking for a God to facilitate me? Many claim to want God's will, yet what they actually want is God's approval and God's enabling of their own will. That's interesting, isn't it? Do I want to really be led? Second question, am I willing to be led? Look at what it says there. Lord, or show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait. Am I willing to be led? You know, God does not show us the panorama of our whole life with Him and then ask, do you want to do this? There's a lot of folks who say, well, you know, I'd like to serve the Lord, but what does it mean? What's it going to mean? I mean, if I say, okay, yes to Jesus, I remember when Bonnie and I were getting ready to be missionaries and we were thinking about it. And I, you know, that was one of our questions. We asked, you know, what's it going to be? I mean, what kind of guarantees do we have? You know, what's it going to be like? It's kind of like saying, I'd like to take a road trip from here to Seattle. And I would like, Lord, I'd like you to guarantee that all the red lights are green as I go through. Show me that. Show me that every red light is green, that there's no snow up there at the pass in Idaho. Make sure that everything is cool and just show me that, Lord. And if I see green lights from here to Seattle, I'll follow you. That's not even faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Am I willing to be led? God doesn't show us the panorama of our whole life and then ask, do you want to do it? He said something like this. He said, follow me. Where are we going? Just follow me. You remember Peter on the seashore? After the resurrection, Jesus didn't show up when he thought he was going to show up and didn't do things the way he thought he was going to do them. And so Peter said, well, I don't see him anywhere. He said, the resurrection is great and everything, but I got to feed my family. I'm going fishing. What did everybody else say? We'll go with you. So they all went fishing. Jesus showed up on there and he said, what are you doing? Did you catch any? Have you caught anything? You know, you're always spinning your wheels when you're trying to do something in your own power. And it's not what God wants you to do. You're always spinning your wheels. He says, I like the old King James. Do you have any meat? He said, basically, where's the beef? Have you caught anything, Peter? Nothing. Well, all right then. Throw it on the other side. Ah, that brought back memories because that's how he called him the first time. He knew who that was on the beach over there when he... When he said, throw your net on the other side, he caught all those. Well, Peter put on his covering, put on his coat, came, jumped in the water, came running up there to where the Lord was, and the Lord had fish. I love the story. He had fish already there on the coal. He didn't need to go fishing. There were fish already there. And that's when the Lord told Peter, he says, when you're young, you're going to go here and there and do things the way you want. And when you're old, they're going to take you where you don't want. And he says, you're going to die for me. And Peter said, wait a minute. What about John? And Jesus gave that tremendous answer. He says, if I want John to be alive until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. God is never going to show you all of your life before you begin to live it. If you knew everything that was going to happen to you in your life, and you knew every problem and every pothole and every pitfall and every heartache, if you knew them all, would you go with the Lord through them, or would you start getting anxious about what you're fixing to go through? We'd be scared to death of all the things. No, God doesn't work that way. We go through life following Him, and He leads us, and when it gets difficult, He walks beside us. That's Psalm chapter 23. And so, am I willing to be led? A few questions for you to help you think. Do we want to merely contemplate God's will and His plan? Do we only want to investigate God's plan? Do we simply want to go halfway with God's plan? And if any of these is true, we can't really say with David, "Oh my God, I trust in you." See, David was in the situation where there was no other answer. "Oh my God, I trust in you." In other words, he didn't say, "Hey, I'm in this cave. I didn't sign up for this. Hey, I was in the palace. You know, I was running through. I like this king thing. That was great. When I was the king, it was really cool. But this running from my son and this running from other people and all these bad critics that I have, people trying to kill me. And here I am." He didn't say any of that. He said, "Oh my God." So the Lord leads us. You know, we're studying Joseph right now. Joseph had the dream to get started. That sounded good. But the first stop on the journey was the bottom of a dry well. That was bad. Am I willing to be led? If any of these is true, we can't say, "Oh my God, I trust in you." Jesus said it this way, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they" what? "Follow me." And there is no doubt that many of you in the room are following Jesus through difficult and deep waters right now. But I just want you to know your only alternative is to follow Him. Because He knows. And He can take you through it. But if you get off His boat, whose boat are you going to get in? You're going into the storms of life without Him. Wow. So, am I willing to be led? The next one, here's the third question. Will I wait to be led? Look, if you would, there to verse number 5. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Will I wait to be led? Here in America, we are men and women of action. We take charge and we charge ahead. Imagine if we had been given God's instructions at Jericho. Would American mentality have worked at Jericho? What happened at Jericho? Well, the first thing he told them is he said, they brought him up through the wilderness after 40 years of ridiculous disobedience and the death of all of that first generation. The next generation came up and they destroyed two kingdoms, Ammon and Moab. And so here they are sitting across the Jordan River, and I could just see them. They're looking over there. By now, their spirits are high, and they know that the people are scared. They've got the report of the people from Rahab that their hearts are melting, and all we got to do is just go over there. I mean, I could just see them. You know, they're sharpening their swords, and they're getting, you know, putting better points on their spears, and they're shining their shields, and they're all that kind of stuff. And then comes the Lord. He says, "Here's how we're going to do this." He says, "Just put those shields away and the swords away and all that stuff. We're going to go over there. We're going to march around that thing one time for 6 days, and we're going to march around seven times on the last day." How does that sound? "Why don't we just go in here and climb the walls and take it?" No, that's not how we're going to do it. "You're going to wait on me." Am I willing to wait? Psalm 40, verse 1. Just write down some references. Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. I waited on Him." Psalm 27, 14. "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, O the Lord." Psalm 37, 7. "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." Well, that's something that we do have a hard time with. The wicked prosper, and people with all kinds of schemes and all kinds of corruption, they do their thing and they get ahead. They make money and they buy boats and they buy planes and we're still driving our dune buggies. "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret." Don't worry about it. "Because the meek will inherit the earth." and all that's in it. Wait, Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll rise up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They'll walk and not be weary and run and not faint. Wait. And then he says, Lord, pardon me from my sins. That's verses 6 through 11. Time is getting away. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are of old, from old. Do not remember. Watch these words, remember. Remember your tender mercy and your loving kindness. Verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth. And then the second part of verse 7. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. Why is that? Well, because you are good and upright, Lord. And he teaches sinners in the way. And the humble he guides in his justice. And the humble he teaches his way. And all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So, Lord, pardon me from my sins. Well, first of all, he petitions the Lord. Lord, remember me. Or, Lord, please remember. And he says, remember, Lord, you have a reputation to keep. That's verse 6. Your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. He says, Lord, you've always been merciful. You've always been tender. You've always been full of love. And you've been very kind and tenderness, Lord. Lord, so I'm just praying to you and I'm depending on your mercy. And depending on your loving kindness and your patience. Says, Lord, don't forget, that's your reputation. That's awesome, isn't it? Hey, God, just, you know, I know you know this, but you're very loving and kind and merciful and patient. And that's the way I see you. So I'm counting on you to remember that. And then in verse number 7, then he says, he wants you to remember his mercy. And then verse 7, don't remember the sins of my youth. All right, let's don't raise hands here, but how many of you had things in the past, youthful things, that you just soon not think about yourself and you just assume God not put up on the screen? That's what he's saying. Don't remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Lord, don't remember my history. He says, Lord, do remember you have a reputation for mercy, but don't remember my history, the history of my sin. Then he does want him to remember something. Verse number 7, the second part, according to your mercy, remember me. Lord, when you do think of me in terms of your mercy. Lord, please be merciful to me. Look how he's praying. He petitions the Lord. Remember, don't remember, and then remember. Then he praises the Lord, verses 8 through 9. He says in verse 8, let me just kind of give it to you. God, you are good, and you reach out to sinners. That's pretty awesome. Can I ask you a question? Would God have been just in the day of Moses when Moses came down off of the mountain and all of the people had already built themselves, Aaron included, built themselves this golden calf, and they were, the Bible says that they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. And they weren't playing bingo. They rose up and they were committing all kinds of orgies right there in front of this golden calf. They were doing what the Egyptians did. Would God have been justified in just destroying all of them? Well, let me ask you a better question. Is God duty bound to forgive anyone? Is he? No. So what character trait of God leads him to find and offer a plan of salvation for us and to forgive us? What is the character trait of God that leads him to do that? Mercy. I was listening to Phillips, Craig, and Dean with Bonnie this week, and there's a song on there called Mercy Came Running. How many of you remember that old song, Mercy Came Running? He said, when I could not find mercy, mercy found me. Because you can't chase mercy down. You can't chase down God's mercy. All you can do is just sit still and receive it. Isn't that wonderful? God is merciful. David petitions the Lord, be merciful. God, you are good because you reach out to sinners. He didn't have to, but he does. How did he reach out to sinners? What is it when he reaches out? What did God do to reach out to sinful mankind? What did he do? He sent his son. And then, God, you are good because you guide the humble. A person who's humble. I'm going to have more to say about that in a minute. And then, God, you are good because you reward the obedient. Only God can be just and show mercy at the same time. Only God can be just and the justifier of him that comes to him through Christ, Romans chapter 8. Only God can be just and merciful at the same time. He can satisfy his justice where sin must be paid for. And then at the same time, he can be merciful. Why? Because it all happened on the cross. God's justice and his mercy were both ministered at the same time in the person of Christ. That's why the cross is so important. If you ever graduate in your Christianity from the cross of Christ and the gospel of Christ, then you have graduated from the truth and the foundation of everything we believe. Justice and mercy met at the cross. Because Jesus died so that he could justify all of us, and then his mercy was extended to everyone who believes. That is so wonderful. And so, Lord, pardon me for my sins. He petitions the Lord, he praises the Lord, and then he pleads with the Lord. Look what he says there in verse number 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. O Lord, for the glory of your name, forgive me. For your name's sake. Well, what is he appealing to? He says, God, remember you're merciful and you're kind and you're forgiving. And by the way, I'm your child. And Lord, you know, to glorify yourself, give yourself great glory by pardoning my great sin. David wasn't trying to hide his sin. He wasn't trying to call it a misstep or a mistake or a, you know, he took a wrong turn or he just, you know, had a couple of mishaps in his life. We have destroyed the concept of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Consciences will never be clear until a person understands that they have actually offended a three-time holy God. You can't confess what you don't think you're guilty of. It's not a misstep, a mistake. When we sin, it is a horrible offense against God. It is what sent Jesus. How serious is my sin? My sin is so serious that it took the incarnation and death of a God to take it away. Sin's serious. And so he prays, God, give yourself great glory by pardoning my great sin. God does get glory through his forgiveness. You know, some of the greatest trophies of grace are the people like the woman who came into the house with the alabaster box and she spent all of a year's wage just to pour it on him, anointing him before his burial. And all of the Pharisees and everyone there criticized him, said, if you even know who this woman was, he said, you wouldn't even let her touch you. And he said, this woman, since she came in here, has been washing my feet with her tears. She has been wiping my feet with her hair. She has spent all that she has on me. And she said, he said about her, he said, because of whom much is forgiven, much love is returned. Some of the greatest trophies of God's grace are the ones that God calls back from the deepest, darkest stain. And so he says to him, he says, Lord, give yourself great glory by pardoning my great sin. Well, it's 8:10. I hadn't even come close to finishing this chapter, and I'm not going to race through it. This is a great chapter in the Bible. I'll just give you two more little thoughts here. We need to cry out to God in humility and submission. I've got to spend time on this word, submission. And I'd like you to go home and ask yourself, what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The Bible says that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. One of the most negative, difficult passages in all the Bible is Romans chapter 3 verses, Romans chapter 3 verses 8 to 18 or 10 to 18. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. It goes on to talk about there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. They've all together turned away. They've all become wretched, basically. There is the poison of asp under their tongue. It just goes on and on and on. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Let's get a quick answer, and we'll talk about that next week. What do you think it means to fear the Lord? Somebody give me a quick answer. What does that mean? It's not going to be right or wrong, just our perception. Obey. Huh? Obey. Well, I won't need to teach that next week. You know, there is an idea that to fear the Lord means to respect Him. And it does. To reverence Him. And it does. To be in awe and wonder of His majesty and splendor. And it's true. My question would be very simple. Is it possible to truly fear the Lord and ignore His will and plan for your life? I had a father who was, he was one of these old-timey fathers that, you know, pretty much he didn't tell you the second time. He told you the first time, do this or don't do that. And the second time, there was not. I've already told you once, no. The second time, you were corrected. And I've already told you I was never grounded. I was never sat in the corner. I never had to, you know, give up my lunch or my lunch money. I never had to. There was one way and one way only that we were ever corrected. One way. You know, hit the bedroom, lean over the bed. That's it. He just took care of it. Then he talked to me, hugged me, and all those kind of things. But you know what? I feared my father. Does that mean I was scared of him? No, if I just behaved myself, I didn't have to be scared of him. Did what he said, I didn't have to be scared of him. In fact, the better I did what he said, the better we got along, and the more often we went hunting and fishing. What does it mean to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We're going to talk about that some more. I can't rush through this. This second half of this chapter is absolutely fabulous. I didn't intend for it to take that long, but I'm bad about wandering. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray.